Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 26, 2006. Today's session is entitled With You in Your Great Transfer, presented by Dan Erlander, number ERD-2006-03. Let's listen in.
For the sound system, this is Dan Erlander. This is the third session of Bible study on baptism. To begin with today, I just have a few wisdom sayings and theological questions. So, this came from Fred Meadner last summer, teacher at Holden Village. So, these are words of wisdom. It's always darkest before dawn. So if you're going to steal your neighbor's newspaper, that's the time to do it. Always remember you're unique, just like everyone else. If at first you don't succeed, skydiving is not for you. What else should I? These are some just theological questions. If there is no God, who pops up the next Kleenex in the box? How much deeper would the ocean be if sponges didn't live there? This is a favorite. I'll close with this. Do you know about the Church of the Holy Frisbee? They believe, teach, confess that when you die, your soul goes up on the roof and you can't get it down. I have a few more for tomorrow. Fred is so good about collecting these wise and wisdom sayings and deep theological questions. So, welcome, and this is our third session on baptism. We're going to have some concluding things on death and resurrection, and then we'll move into the next metaphor of baptism as transfer. Let us pray. O loving God, our thanksgiving for this beautiful day. We pray for peace on this earth, especially our hearts and our thoughts are with the Middle East. And now, Holy Spirit, come to us, and again, may the words of Scripture today become your living word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just read the first part of Romans again from yesterday, where Paul writes, "What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." I have a story that I wrote down. I'm going to read, because if I don't write it down, I kind of ramble on with it. In Water Washed and Spirit Born, the dedication is dedicated to Jesse Pay, my sister in Christ, born July 12, 1962 in Beijing, China, immigrated to Canada February 26, 2001, baptized into Christ March 31, 2002, at First Lutheran Church, Vancouver, British Columbia. So that's all it says in the dedication that I got permission from her to dedicate. And then I'd like to just read her story because it really, the story really comes together as death and resurrection. One phrase in here is the time when she read Baptized We Live, and that's really how the two of us got connected. When I accidentally went to First Lutheran Church and met her in Vancouver. On a weekend vacation in beautiful Vancouver, British Columbia, Karen and I attended First Lutheran Church, where a friend, Herbie, is pastor. There we met a young Chinese woman, Jessie Pei, along with a number of other Chinese young adults. And later we heard her story. Jessie was born in Beijing, unfortunately, in a month that would bring bad luck to her family. Consequently, her mother rejected her, never spoke to her, and eventually sent her to an older couple who promised to raise her. For years, she had no contact with her family. And when Jessie was a teenager, she moved home because the couple was no longer able to keep her. Still, her mother would not speak to her, although she tried everything to win her mother's love. As a young adult, she had an opportunity to immigrate to Canada, thinking she might feel better if there was an ocean between her and her mother. After settling in Vancouver, she felt no better and decided to commit suicide. What hindered her? An English as a second language teacher announced in class, "If you want to practice English, go to church. They always have a coffee hour." So, next Sunday she attended the closest church, First Lutheran. She was warmly received. She was touched by the ritual of Holy Communion. She had never been inside a Christian church in her life. Invited, she enrolled in the baptism preparation class. In the booklet, Baptized We Live, she read about baptism as dying and rising with Christ. The thought entered her mind, "I could die and rise without taking my life." On Easter Sunday, she received the sacrament of baptism. Herky, as he always does, poured a massive amount of water on her. He has a shell that's about this size, and he fills it up three times. And pours it over you. Poured a massive amount of water on her, and her bitter feelings and her pain and her deep hurt in relationship to her mother left her. She died and she rose again. In her joy, she invited other recent young Chinese immigrants to First Lutheran, and soon others were baptized, and soon more. When Karen and I visited sometime later, there were two rows of Chinese young adults, some baptized, some preparing for baptism. Two were baptized that Sunday. Later we found out that Herbie had made Jessie director of outreach. After the Holy Communion service, the young immigrants practiced their English with us at the coffee hour. And Jessie Pei is now a student at Lutheran Theological Seminary in Saskatoon, and will serve this year as an intern in Slave Lake, Alberta, way up north, part of her preparation now to become a Lutheran pastor. Wow. It was touching story, isn't it? And the Thanksgiving, too. And if you're ever in Vancouver on a Sunday morning, visit First Lutheran Church. I have had, my mouth is dry. One thing I wanted to relate from that story and also from the baptism story I told, that it would be a theology of glory to say that every adult that is baptized is all of a sudden going to have an instant change and instant releasing of everything. But then there are the wonderful examples of people who have. So if you're at an adult baptism and the person isn't jumping out, up and down in joy, everyone is different, isn't that right? So, but this is a very, very beautiful story of the power of baptism, but deeper than that, the power of Jesus Christ in a life. So I'll drink to that. Now, today I'm going to talk about and share baptism as transfer. Is there anything left from yesterday or any thoughts, questions, or just inspirations or anything? Okay. We'll go on. Would someone read Exodus 14, 21 to 25. I think I have it up. Exodus 14, 21 to 25.
Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down upon the host of the Egyptians and discomfited the host of the Egyptians, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians."
Yeah. This was a grand baptism of the people going through the sea, surrounded by water. And then generations and generations and generations is to be part of the Jewish people, is to be in solidarity or one of the family that crossed the Red Sea. This is the foundation story of the Hebrew Bible. And it is a story about their baptism. Now, following this as their baptism, first, look what they left behind. Egypt, slavery, oppression, and then walking through the waters on the other side, they were a free people. Then, I have this memory in when I served the church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Anybody live there? Do you miss it?
I liked Albuquerque.
Yeah. It's an enchanting place to live, New Mexico. Our church Sunday school unit was rented out during the week to an Orthodox Jewish school. And which was wonderful because the teacher, or the principal, was a trained Jewish scholar. And any time I had a question about the Hebrew Bible, I didn't have to look it up. I'd run downstairs. It's fabulous. And then, but sometimes in their school, the noise level would get so high that I'd need to run down and see what was going on. And this one time, it was unusually loud. And so I ran down there, and lo and behold, the fellowship hall, all the chairs cleared out. Then I looked in the middle, and there was the Red Sea going across the middle, and every child had a part. And then I stood there as the Israelites walked across this paper sea, and then there was the Egyptian army that followed, and then the Egyptian army was drowning in the paper water. And then on the other side, one girl was Miriam, and she started singing. And the kids were shouting and rejoicing. And let us sing to the Lord, for the Lord has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider cast into the sea. And they were so into this. And I stood there in awe and said, these children are going to know who they are and where they came from. And then this was way back, so I think curriculum has improved, but that afternoon, I walked down into the Sunday school room to look at the workbooks and opened them up, and these were little lines where children would fill in the answers, you know what I mean? And I just thought, what a difference. What a difference. And I had this dream that I never accomplished, you know, but having a wild Reformation Sunday with all of the parts and Luther nailing something to the church door. Nailing the thesis to the... By the way, this is Luther Day in my Bible study, I'll be, as you can see. It's like Superman, you know.
I'll be during the day, mild-mannered.
Luther man. where was I? And I think that's done more and more, bringing our children into dramatizing our history in a way that you actually step right into it. Another very interesting thing, if you saw the recent... the recently made movie on the Exodus that was on television a couple months ago. Did anybody? Where the crossing the Red Sea was even more fantastic than the old Charlton Heston, was it? The old Moses with the kind of blobs of jello on each side and the people walking through. And this one was even more fantastic. And what's very interesting in this text is you see that two traditions have come together. Because in the part we read, the Egyptians are not killed. Their chariots and everything just gets clogged in the mud. The two traditions has one a sense of the wall of water dividing. The other tradition has one of a wind that blew in an area and dried up a real muddy place. And it's amazing how these two traditions are woven together, and which really shows us, you know, that the wonderful thing about the Old Testament and the New Testament, it has no trouble about arguing with itself. And yet in that controversy, out of it comes for us the living Word of God. Yeah.
So the 21 to 25 that we read, mm-hmm. where they just get their wheels clogged and go home, is then followed by 26 where everybody gets drowned.
Yeah.
So those are two different versions.
Yeah, and if you go to seminary.
Yeah,
you
know, I don't.
And this is not as important as it was when I was in seminary, figuring out J, E, D, and P.
Right.
They were called. Anybody remember that?
Yeah.
But these were different traditions and different groups within Israel, you know, would, as the scripture was putting together, is, you know, come on, you got a few more verses than our, story. So they were put together. And what I, you know.
I want to say that I think another helpful concept is to think about it in terms of remodeling the house. The first family that moves in has a certain space and so on, mm-hmm. but the next generation and has different needs and has a different take on the story because of its common experience, but it's also its unique experience of that generation.
Mm-hmm.
And so it pushes out a wall and it adds another room to
That's
accommodate. And, or it puts a, you know, builds a new bathroom on to accommodate grandma or whatever. And so it gets cobbled together, but the future generations, the current generations, don't have a problem with the reality of that remodeling. It's okay to coexist.
Mm-hmm.
I found that helpful way of looking at that.
It's very liberating because you stop all this little arguing. About, and then, so that's helpful. Have you ever thought of what it's like in Bible times in the people of Israel? In the winter, how many hours of darkness would there have been? And so it gets dark about 5 in the afternoon. Doesn't get light until, what do you do all that time? There's no electricity, no television, and you sit around and you tell stories, and then the stories become embellished, and then new stories come, and the memories of the ancestors, you sit around and the children listen, and the children participate in the stories, and a lot of the literature that comes in the Bible is how children were brought in to these stories, like on Easter Eve, when we read Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, why does it repeat itself so many times with about 20 different kinds of musical instruments? Many think this was so the children could shout, memorize them, and shout them out every time you got there, or every time you got to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the children would chime in. Think of the fun they had storytelling when they had so much time and nothing else to do. Really, so this, it really helps to understand how the Bible came to be. Well, where was I? Luther. To this day, and I checked this out with the Jewish rabbi, that anyone who converts to Judaism is baptized by immersion. And he told me, yes, my synagogue has an immersion pool for. What that means then is that by going through the water, what defines being the people of Israel is the Red Sea event. And by your baptism, then you enter in and are in solidarity with the people who went through the Red Sea. Now, this really makes something interesting. One is that anyone who is born Jewish would not be baptized. Because by your birth, or it's complicated, a mother, father, and all that, but by your birth, you are part of the people. And then on Passover, all the emphasis is on we went across the Red Sea. But now, if someone would read Mark 1:1-4. Remember in Sunday school when you had contests to see who could find the professor for vacation Bible school, and then you got little prizes and a little button here, and then the perfect attendance, and it went all the way down your 1 year, 2 years. Oh, never mind. This is back in the 40s. Yeah, Mark 1:1-4.
The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, wow. Were these people Jewish or Hebrew people? And what John is really saying here, folks, it's time to go back and start over. Start over to be ready for the Messiah. And so imagine these people who was totally against their understanding that you would ever go into the water. Then here is John calling them to say, this time is so important, and we are so needy that it's time for all of us to go into the water again. And then Jesus into the water in solidarity with this movement, a preparation that John the Baptist has. So when we look at baptism as transfer, for the first that went through the Red Sea, what did they transfer from?
Slavery
to freedom. From Egypt to the wilderness, and then to the Promised Land. It was like you would take someone, I'll pick any country, somebody in the U.S. wants to become Canadian. So you go through the process, and then when you walk across that border, you are a Canadian. So now this is the understanding of baptism, that you transfer yourself from one realm to another realm, from an old world to a new world. So now, I want to bring out, did we read 2 Corinthians 5:17? And I'd like to have two people read this. One person who has like the New International or King James and then someone that has a New Revised Standard.
I have the New Revised Standard.
Okay, do we have a...
NIV.
Yeah, I think it'll work with NIV.
You just want the one verse?
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come.
Mm-hmm. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, the New Revised.
So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See? Everything has become new.
See any difference?
There is
a new creation. What is it?
Everything.
Well, and it says there is a new creation instead of two new creations, and everything.
Yeah, and the first translation to translate it this way was the Jerusalem Bible, way back in the 70s, I think it was, or 60s. Instead of if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Which really means it's all happening inside of yourself. And then I think the grammar, unless somebody that's a scholar could help me with this, I think the words and grammar could go either way. So it's a choice. Then you have to say, well, what one fits with the whole sense of the Bible. And then this understanding that if anyone is in Christ, and in Paul's writing, in Christ is a code phrase for baptism, in Christ, you who are in Christ. And so then you enter into a whole new creation, and the new creation is happening out there in a new kind of community. And then baptism brings you into that new reality. I don't know, should we have a, well, you know I'm prejudiced, so I was going to say let's have a vote. But do you see the difference there?
I think it's important to have both at once, and the problem is English.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't think one would discredit the other.
Yeah.
He is a new creation or she is a new creation, probably fits more with revivalism. I just think it's interesting.
There's a similar dichotomy in Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Eucharist, mm-hmm. and discerning the body,
uh-huh.
whether that has to do with an individual discerning the body, the bread of the Eucharist, or if it has to do with discerning how one is part of the community, body as community in Christ.
Yeah.
So there's different parts in Pauline where you can look at it individualistically like that, or look at it as a community, as something that enters into a whole new realm.
Yeah, the verse is... if anyone drinks,
eats and drinks without discerning the
Discerning the body, that person eats and drinks damnation on himself.
Yeah.
On Whidbey Island, we had a family where their girls were in junior high school, and all of the children were coming up for communion from very early age, and they always came and they received the blessing, and finally two of the sisters quit going and just told their parents that they weren't going to go if they couldn't share communion. And I found out, I went over to talk to the family, and it was this, that if they don't really understand, they're eating and drinking damnation on themselves. And so when I heard this, I said, let's set up a Bible study around your dining room table. And they were, and then to show how in the context of that verse, what was happening in the Corinthian congregation, they were lapsing into the Roman way of having a meal, where the rich brought the richer food and ate it, the poor either brought little or none. And then have any of you had a big family dissension where you're actually physically ill? I know in our family we had an 8-year time when some people weren't speaking to us, and I remember feeling physically ill. I think it really showed how in that Corinthian congregation they were eating and drinking judgment on themselves by separating into classes of rich and poor. So thank you. But it's another difference between the individualistic inside me interpretation and the communal interpretation. Yeah.
Well, I was just thinking about those two interpretations, and to me, they could be considered alike, because if you have that internally, you're impacting your community and your surroundings,
mm-hmm.
and that does change that.
Yeah. And it's
in some sense, you could consider both of those, the ways they phrase it,
mm-hmm.
the same thing, because if it hasn't impacted you internally, you're not going to impact your surroundings differently.
That's helpful to me, because I've tended to think I'm going to argue with anybody that sees it the other way. And then what do? You create different. Yeah, so I think it can embrace both. Thanks for teaching me.
I think it also allows the opportunity to say this affects communities as well.
Mm-hmm.
As baptized communities of faith,
yeah.
We live with the same open doors.
Was there one? No.
In relation to that, think about it. I have told people in the past I have had jobs at Boeing that were the best job and the worst job, mm-hmm. and they happen to be the same job.
Yeah.
And what it was it wasn't the job that changed, it was my attitude that changed.
Yeah.
So what I see in there is that when you say that the individual changes, that all changes,
mm-hmm.
Then as an individual, when you as an individual change, you also see all of the world as a change.
Mm-hmm.
So in one sense, they aren't contradictory. They are recognizing that in one sense we define the world around us,
mm-hmm.
and when we change through baptism, we see the world different, and all things change.
So it's another way of saying they fit
yeah.
together.
Yeah, they fit.
I'm going to move into Luther's understanding of daily baptism, because for Luther it was really a daily transfer, and Luther, using his medieval language, would say what happens in baptism, we are transferred from the sphere of sin, death, and the devil, and we are transferred into the grace of Jesus Christ. So it's almost like a sense as you're picked up from this realm of sin, death, and the devil, and you're transferred into the realm of Jesus. Now, I'm gonna do just a little playing around here, so if you'll bear with me. But when I'm talking about Luther, I always want to check that I'm interpreting him as correctly as I can, and therefore I bring him with me. So, Luther, do you know where you are? All right, Holden Village. We want you to just be here for a few moments and tell if we're on the right track. Good. Is it true that we obtain salvation through our piety and our good works? Is it by grace alone? Thank you. Now, I'll just put you here. These can be ordered. These make great for children's sermons. They really do. So, Luther and daily baptism. One of the beautiful changes in the Reformation was being a Christian does not mean every day climbing a little higher and a little higher to become more Christian, more holy, and the idea of works righteousness wasn't only, I'm going to do good things to earn salvation. It was kind of a ladder of spirituality where using the right spiritual things, I can grow better and better and better as a Christian. And that's where Luther introduced, and it was out of the experience of his life, what he called daily baptism. And daily baptism is that the Christian life is not this heroic attempt to get better, but the Christian life is returning again every day to the water. Again to baptism, again to hear the word that I am a precious child of God, and to claim that, and then every day move again from the realm of, as Luther would say, sin, death, and the devil, to the new life of Christ. Christ. In the book, I have daily baptism there as swimming in the water every day, and taking a shower is a good time to do this. Or if you have a big bathtub, it's even better. But just to have this for yourself, and the ones I put may not be yours, and I have a list in the book, but there's a world out here on this side, and there's another world on this side, and that I, in daily baptism, the water again brings me into the new world, or to the new realm. And this is the meaning of the signing of the cross. It's hard for Lutherans or other Protestants because Catholic basketball players, when I was in high school, always did this before the free throw. So we got the idea that this is Catholic, and this is what they do. And Luther encouraged the signing of yourself with the cross to remind you of your baptism when you were marked with the cross of Christ forever. And in the Mass, I may be wrong on this, but he reduced the signing of the cross from like 75 times down to 5. And in the, or maybe 4, I'm not sure, but in the LBW, you'll see a teeny little cross in different places in the liturgy. And those are the places that Luther encouraged the signing of yourself with the cross. Now, it can be a meaningless ritual or a good luck charm. Of course, we humans can mess anything up. But in its deepest sense, it is to tell yourself bodily and physically that in my baptism, I was marked with the cross of Christ. And then that becomes a strength and a power to live the new life. I tell shy Lutherans that if you're afraid people will look at you and think you're too Catholic, just a little cross on their forehead, they'll think you're scratching.
When we were teaching our younger son, who's very shy, to make the sign of the cross, I saw him in church where they go.
There's nowhere to go. And if you want to learn the traditional way, it's forehead, chest, left shoulder, right shoulder, and then back to the middle. So,
how about left hand?
Same. Orthodox, well, you would do the reverse of the Orthodox. The Eastern Church goes this way, and then right shoulder, left shoulder, and that
they
would work too.
The,
no. What?
Just to distinguish from the Roman Catholic.
You know, there probably were wars fought over which shoulder to start on. But for Luther, it was. Well, I'll put it personally, you know, I am a knucklehead, you know, when it comes to the Christian way of life, and it's mind and soul and body and one's whole self, and to actually paint the sign of the cross on one's body is a way to say, I belong to Jesus and to the cross of Christ forever.
At the Church of the Nativity, there were some nuns down in the chapel, and they made a full body sign of the cross from head to toes and then on their shoulders.
Oh, they did, so, yeah.
And of course, to do the toes, they would have to bend down. It was
quite a sign.
Yeah.
I have a little clipping here. I thought I marked it. It's a, here it is. This is an article in the Seattle paper on branding in Central Washington, and the big day of branding. And this is what I suppose you'd say cowboy, I don't know what it is, rancher. Cattle branding is all about identity of the animals and of the ranchers. It has to do with ownership and pride, says Baxter Black, a former large animal veterinarian and the commentator cowboy for National Public Radio. Has anybody heard?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
How did I miss that?
It's funny.
Everyone who's there sees your stock. You don't just buy cows willy-nilly. I know, that's what I've always done. You breed them. They are your creations. That's how you'll be remembered, not by the lawn in front of your house or a Mercedes in your driveway. If you're a livestock person, the cows are your artwork. The brand is your signature at the bottom of the painting. And that reminds me of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, the Jerusalem Bible version. We are all God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So, if you're a livestock person, the cows are your artwork. And this touched me because in the early church, the signing of the cross at baptism was called your sheep brand. So they connected it right to this is your mark of ownership. So I'd like to, I'm gonna share one more thing and then we'll either talk about it or I want to go back to the the branding. So I wanted to share this just for a minute. We mentioned, I think, the first time how more and more Bible research and study and scholarship now is being done in the understanding the context of Scripture or the New Testament in the context of the Roman Empire. And part of that is an understanding is that the Roman Empire, every morning you got up and walked out of the door, you realize you're part of the Roman Empire. You know, signs all around you. And maybe there's more scholarship on this now because more and more the word empire is being used for the United States and its around the world presence. One of the books is it's called In Search of Paul, and the subtitle is How Jesus' Apostle Opposed Rome's Empire with God's Kingdom. I had never thought of that. How the Jesus' Apostle Paul Opposed Rome's Empire with God's Kingdom by John Dominic Crossan and Jonathan Reed. Jonathan Reed is an archaeologist, so the book goes back and forth between biblical study and archaeology. So, but this is a thesis that I'll throw it out and see what you think. Before the list, I'll read this. Jesus and Paul did not enter a neutral world. They entered the world of the Roman Empire, where people believed their Son of God, Lord, Redeemer, and Savior had already come in the divine Caesar Augustus. The kingdom of Caesar and the kingdom of Christ. To Paul, they were similar but very different, because both answered the question, how does peace come to this world? How does peace come to this world? And so I listed what Cross and his list. On the left is Rome, the Roman Empire. Piety strengthens for war, and then war leads to victory, and victory leads to peace, as we call the Pax Romana. And just a little more flesh on that, the word piety here means following the ancient Roman way of piety, which included the worship of the gods, one's duty in the social and political system, and this is an interesting word, family values, which was very, very strong in the Roman Empire. But these are the things that empower a people, because the people gain strength through their piety and the worship of the gods, and then they gain strength by the family system and by the deep sense of duty that is ingrained in them. And then strong through piety, the people wage war, conquering other nations and gathering them into the empire. Now, how do they win? They win by violence, by being stronger than their enemies. And then fourth, they establish an orderly society where all are safe by military control and protection. And then this might be too neat, but what's the contrast that they... it's covenant, nonviolence, justice, and peace. The people in the new reign of God understand that they are in a covenant bond with God, which is nourished by prayer, obedience to God, and care for each other. And secondly, the people go forth in the power of the cross, forgiving the enemy, refusing retribution, returning good for evil, and I would add also taking care of the weakest and the most vulnerable and the victims. And then the people of Christ, three, gather followers who practice the way of justice, the sharing of food and possessions. And notice they do not do this to try to push it on the whole, but they do it in their own bonding, who practice the way of justice, the sharing of food and possessions, equality, community where no one is left out, and where there is special care for the weak, the vulnerable, and the poor. And then for this then, within the larger world, this is a world and a community of peace. And so this is just sharing what at least two scholars have done as to show the contrast between the empire and the community of Christ. What do you think?
Wow.
It would be hard to live in that Christian community. I mean, face every day facing such a completely opposite world.
Uh-huh.
It's been challenging.
Yeah. Yeah, you'd get up in the morning realizing that the values that we share in our little house church goes completely contrary to the world around us.
Ben, what's it? I'm right here. What seems ironic to me is, could we have this Christian value without being protected by this Roman value? That question kind of struck me as you were reading the talk, because you have this Pax Romana into which you are able to have this very essential view.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Paul really took advantage of the Pax Romana. I mean, it gave him the freedom to travel without being robbers, thieves, violence, roads are protected. In fact, the mission of the church maybe could have never happened without the Pax Romana. So there's a tension here, isn't there? And then you're using the Pax Romana to gather communities that live a whole contrast society.
And he used his citizenship to avoid torture in jail, and to get a hearing.
Right, he used his citizenship. So Paul was not a Jehovah's Witness, meaning where you step completely outside of the culture.
Well, I know that the phrase you used, I think in Man of Mercy, was a little footnote that said something like, big deal, empires come and go. And I guess my sense of that is that Paul was living at a time when he discerned that the big deal empire of Rome was on its way out, mm-hmm. and that it was starting to grow corrupt. The Republic had become an empire, and it was starting to come apart. And his part of his mission, at least, was to call people out of that corrupted, mm-hmm. dying way of life. Mm-hmm. And into an eternal life, mm-hmm. into a community that lives in contrast to the death around them.
Yeah. As some say, a contrast society. Mm-hmm. But what was also interesting, that they were not separated into this little religious group that had nothing to do, because part of the thing that irritated the Romans was the Christians filled in for all of their failings. Not all of them, but... what was mentioned here, infanticide was probably the largest or the main form of birth control or family planning, infanticide. And it was mentioned that Christians go and find the babies, pick them up, and raise them. Widows and orphans, feeding the poor outside of their community. In fact, an early Roman Empire, in exasperation, said, those godless Galileans are not only feeding their own poor, they're feeding ours as well.
Did Paul imagine that he could change the Roman way from within?
You mean...
So he wasn't in competition with Rome. He was just kind of eating away at the core and the weakness, and maybe it would be made new again from the inside. I don't know.
Yeah, I think from my study that what Paul was doing in setting up these communities, that here in the midst of Rome with all of its values, you are setting up I've used the word contrast society. And then the Romans would look into that society and say, well, that's a good way to live. And they would be attracted into a society of people that really take care of them.
So it's like subversive, mm-hmm. in a way. You often alternate. Yeah. You don't want to go head-to-head with Rome or your
no.
doggy.
Yeah. It's a non, it would be what you call a nonviolent subversion. Is there a way that we as congregations can start to have that mindset in our empire?
You
don't
want to pick a fight with the empire, because on their terms we can't win.
No.
But on our terms, eventually, mm-hmm. what could happen?
Yeah, and the power of this movement comes from Jesus and his teaching. You know, turning the other cheek and the other, which is an interesting story in itself. These were not ways of submission, but really ways of power. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Here, Tom.
I think this imagery is great, but one of the great things about the Roman Empire and the strength why the empire did not collapse is that it did empower communities. Uh-huh. And there were quite a lot of different communities within the Roman Empire. Oh. So if it wasn't that Christian... everything was homogeneous in Rome, and then the Christians were different. They managed under the Roman Empire to revive sort of Greek culture, and the Greeks were very different, mm-hmm. than the rest of the Romans. So the emperor after Constantine is Julian the Apostate, was what we call him, not what they call him. appropriate to say the Romans strove for homogeneity.
Oh, yeah, that's interesting because they allowed, right. There are probably other counterculture, as we would use the word.
Yeah, and it was always, you know, let people worship their gods, plural, mm-hmm. and diverse.
Yeah.
And they really were pissed off the Christians in that sense, who insisted that there was only one God, mm-hmm. and that you weren't participating in the civic life because you were insisting that everybody acknowledge your God as opposed to getting along.
You know, it was a very tolerant society, religious-wise, and it was very difficult for them to understand why a statue of Jesus was not in the pantheon.
Right.
Along with all the other gods. That's why the Roman Empire said those godless Galileans.
Right.
Exactly. They don't even have a statue. Dale.
I believe all cultures serve some purposes. And so it's helpful to say, how is our culture compared to another culture and what values do we want to support? On the other hand, all cultures also are systems that support our self-justification. Mm-hmm. So our family culture, our church cultures, our institutional cultures, our overall cultures have ways in which we can be justified. Mm-hmm. And so all cultures need to be questioned. So at the same time that we compare, say, our church culture on one level to the Roman culture, we need to also take a look at our church culture and how it supports our self-justification and is thus enslaves us.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's time. I think we're going to... Did you agree with that? I'm sorry. We have one more here.
Well, I pulled this book out of the library here and started reading it Tuesdays with Maury, who's dying, and conversations with a former student. And a recurring phrase that Maury uses is, the culture we have does not make people feel good about themselves. And you have to be strong enough to say, if the culture doesn't work, don't buy it.
Mm-hmm.
And kind of a secular way of saying what we're saying.
That is. Thank you. Yeah, we'll continue tomorrow, but instead of baptism, tomorrow is Jubilee, so we'll have a one-time Bible study on the Jubilee in the Hebrew Bible. So that'll be fun, and then we'll have one more day, the Friday, and we're going to have an eight-minute film at the beginning, so we'll try to get started right away. So. Thank you.